Kona Beach the last 2 days, and came from there to here. Different kind of meeting, but I would just say every year I try to do a couple of men's meetings. I sort of need that in my speaking diet, because I don't ever dare come and speak to men unless my wife and I are doing well. And so my wife, I made her dinner the last night I was home, and I said, "Lisa, how are we doing? Are we doing okay? Because I can't stand in front of a bunch of men if you and I aren't doing good, and we haven't always done as well as we should." So, but I like that because that's one thing that I've tried to do all my adult life, is to be a man of God. And it's something I work at. I don't stand here as an expert. I'm not going to stand here and tell you all my victories, make you all feel like low lives because you're not as awesome as I am as a man, because that's not the way it is. If I could take a rewind, hit a rewind button, and go back to various moments in my life when I said something really ignorant to my wife, or I said something demeaning to one of my kids, or I just was clueless and completely just oblivious to what was going on right under my nose with one of my family members, I'd be hitting rewind just repeatedly and saying, "God, just let me get it right this time." I was talking with a man this morning, and he wept with me and said, "The thing that just breaks my heart is I can't go back. I can't go back." And he said, "I pled, God, is there any way I can just redo?" And he was a good man. He's actually a pastor. But he had just had some regrets. And I said, "You can't, unfortunately, go back. If you could, I would have done it. But I'll tell you what, you can do today well. And you can do tomorrow well." And so I just want to encourage you for being here, because I know it's not easy to get men. And by the way, I really commend your church, because most churches don't have stuff like this for their men. And so the fact that your church makes it a priority to invest in their men, I think is awesome. And it's just, you're good for you for being in a place that wants to pour into you. And good for you for finding a way to get here for the next couple days. You know, James says, God speaking, he says, "If you draw near to me, I will draw near to you." And what you've done this weekend is you've drawn near to God. You've given God an opportunity to draw near to you. And he has an infinite number of ways to do that. He can, what I love about God is when he surprises me. I don't know if you've ever been surprised by God, but he surprised me. When I went to a meeting expecting one thing, and God did something entirely different. I went to a meeting not expecting all that much, and then God blew me away. I love the surprises of God. I think he just sort of grins and thinks, "This guy has no idea what's coming, but I'm glad he's here, because I've got so much I want him to see and understand." That's your God. And so I just pray that you've come with just a heart that's open. And I've never yet spoken to a group of men where there went some men that were hurting, some men in the room that weren't even sure their marriage might make it another year or two, or that one of their kids was going to make it. And they came heavy-hearted. I've been there. I'll tell you what, I've led a lot of things in my life. I'll just say this, I've led a lot of things in my life. I'm kind of a natural leader. So when I was in high school, I was a captain of some teams, and I've been a senior pastor. I've been a president of a school. I'm president of a ministry now. And I've had a lot of problems I've had to deal with. That's what leaders do. You solve problems. And I've had some really bad problems walk in my door where as soon as I learned the problem, I knew I was going to have to fire somebody, or I knew that the next call I had to make was to an attorney or to the bank. I've had some problems that were pretty big. But I don't say this to brag, just to say that I cannot remember a problem that I ever dealt with at work that we didn't get solved, that I wasn't confident we would get solved. Might take some money, might take some legal work, but we'll get this figured out. The only problems that have so overwhelmed me that all I could do is cry out to God and say, "God, what do I do now?" has never happened in my job. that's happened in my home. And that's when I've been pushed where even this problem-solving leader said, I don't know what to do. But the stakes are way higher here. If I make a mistake at work, maybe I lose a staff member. I make a mistake at home, I lose my son. The stakes were just so much bigger, and I knew it. And so that's why I take being a man of God so seriously, because the stakes are really high. And I realized, and we'll share about this, but I realized I was the only dad that my kids had. And I was the only husband my wife had. There's not a backup. There's not the dad who's on weekends for me. There's just me. And so I got to get it right. Because if I don't get it right, other people pay the price. See, it'd be fine if I just never became the man of God I should be, so I just never got to experience all God had for me. But when I'm not the man of God I should be, my kids grow up without the dad they deserve to have. My wife goes through life without the husband she deserves to have. And they just shouldn't have to pay the price because I never got my act together. And that's why I've just made a commitment that I'm going to do all I can. I'm not perfect, as you'll hear. But I'm determined. I don't think God calls us to be perfect. But he does call us to keep working at it, to keep getting better year by year, just addressing stuff, getting back up, and going at it again. And so I commend you for being here. And I was given a theme of just to glorify God in everything, to everything, the glory of God, which is a great title. It's had me kind of thinking about various ways to do that. And we'll unpack that. I should just mention also that our ministry sent a box of some of the books that I've written over the years. I kind of try to just pick some books that especially speak to men or to home life. So I didn't have them send a lot of books, but there's some. And so if you want one, grab them and just come to me. You can give me cash for it, or it all goes to our ministries. It's our ministry books, not mine, but. Or I've got a credit card machine, so if you need to pay by that. But if you see one, there's not many. There's only about two of various kinds. So if you see one you really want, grab it and just come to me, and we'll figure out how to pay for it. But I'm happy to sign it for you, whatever. So just that announcement. But what does it mean to glorify God? I've got three kids, two sons, then a daughter. And I'll be talking a little bit about them. But when my three kids were, my oldest was six. My oldest is a boy. His name is Mike. Let me see here. I think I've got a picture of him. Let's see if I can get to him. Okay, that's Mike. So Mike was 6 years old. And my wife was going to take the two younger kids off shopping or to do something. Mike didn't want to go, so he stayed back. It's a Saturday morning. And so he's in his room playing, doing whatever he wanted to do. And so I'm a pastor then, so I've got Sunday looming, and I've got about three different talks I'm giving, so I kind of want to be looking over my notes, which I probably shouldn't have been doing, but I should. If I was a good dad, I would have been bonding with my son probably, but he's doing his thing, and so I'm doing my thing. All of a sudden, the doorbell rings, and it's two little boys in my son's first grade class, and one of the boys lives right across the street. His name's Jason. Kind of a bigger than, he's like a oversized boy. Like, he's just not fat. He's just big, and he's active and very unsupervised. And he's just that kind of kid that's just all over the neighborhood. You never know where he's going to show up. And I think is fundamentally a decent enough kid, but just needed some parenting. And he's with another kid that's also in my son's class. And they came to see if Mike could come and play. And so, hey, Mike, come here. You got some of your friends here to see you. And they want him to come over to his house. But the problem was that this was our starter home. This was the first home we'd ever owned and the only home we could afford. And so it was a decent enough house, but it was on kind of a busy street. You know, we couldn't afford a cul-de-sac yet. So it's kind of a busy street. And cars, there was a curve. And so cars could come around this curve and be right there in front of our house. And so we had a very strict, anytime the kids went out the front door, I mean, if they went in the backyard, that was fine. But if you're going to play in the front yard, I got boys, they're going to go chase after a ball in the street. So, you know, we were really strict about, you cannot, under any circumstance, go into that street unless you got a parent with you. I know you're six now, but six-year-old boys lose track of what's going on, and so you can't go in that street. So the boys want him to go across the street, and of course, there's nothing that your kids enjoy more than rehearsing the family rules with them in front of their friends. And so it's like, hey, Mike, before you go, remember the rule. And he's rolling his eyes like, Dad, please don't do this to me. You know, but it's, and his friends are like, oh, what rules does Mike have? Because these two boys have no rules. I said, well, the main rule you guys need to know is that he cannot go in that street. Like, I'm going to watch you guys cross the street, and then as long as you stay in the yard, that's fine, but he can't go in the street. And Jason, of course, says, my dad doesn't care if I go in the street. It's like, yeah, but I'm not your dad, but I'm Mike's dad, and Mike's dad does care, so he can't do that. And it's okay. Well, we're just going to be playing in the front yard anyway. So that's okay. So we're clear that you guys aren't going in the street, right? Right. So Jason lives in a corner lot. So there's actually two streets on either right in front of us and to the side. So they go off. I go back. I sit down. I'm working. But you know, you get these instincts sometimes. And I'm sitting there and I'm just thinking, okay, Mike told me he wasn't going to do that. And Mike's a pretty good kid. But I don't trust those two friends of his. And so I'm going to go check. And so I go over to the living room, kind of pull back the curtains, and I'm looking, and they're tossing a ball. Everything's good. Oh, great. You know, so I go back. I'm sitting down. And I don't know, 20 minutes later, I just start to feel uneasy again. I'm going to just go check one more time. It should be good, but I'm going to check. Well, I go to look, and now this time they've stopped throwing the ball. And Jason has moved all the way to the side street. And he's standing right there at the edge of the street. And it's clear, I can't hear what he's saying, but it's clear he's talking to my son and the other boy, come with me, let's just run across real fast and do whatever. And I'm annoyed. Like, this kid just brazenly lied to me. Now he's trying to get my kid to go in the street. So I figure I'm just going to bust him right away. So I come around the corner or to the front door. I'm going to fling open the front door, step out, and just bellow, you know, just busted. I know what you guys are going to do. Mike, come home. And I get all the way to the door. I'm starting to open it up, just ticked off that these guys are about to do what they said they wouldn't do. And I'll never forget that moment, just sensing God say to me, well, don't you want to know? Don't you want to know whether your son would keep his word to you or not? And to be honest with you, I kind of want to bust him ahead of time so I wouldn't have to be disappointed. I didn't want to watch him just tell me moments before, Dad, I'll follow your rule, and then have to watch him disobey me. I'd rather just not even see it. Just rather just stop this before it gets any more painful. But then how would I know? And it was like God just said, you know, you won't always be able to look out your window and see your son. Like, he could be at a friend's house in their basement. He could be at school. He could be lots of places where you can't spy on him. So don't you want to just kind of find out that when you can't see your son, you know what he's doing? And so I go back to the window. And I'll tell you what. I'd been a dad for 6 years at that point. And that the next few moments were the most agonizing moments I'd had as a dad. I've got to sit there and watch. Now, of course, my son has no idea that I can see everything that's going on. But I'm watching. And Jason has not convinced these boys to come out in the street yet. So then Jason steps out in the street. And I can see what he's doing. He's like, look, there's no cars coming. I'm standing in the middle of the street. Are you a bunch of cowards? We could already be there and back if you just weren't so chicken. And the two boys are getting closer and closer. And finally, they're standing on the sidewalk. Now they're standing right at the edge of the road. And I'm just clinging to the curtains, like, son, don't let me down. Don't let me down. And Jason is putting it on thick, and he's yelling and making motions and whatever and belittling them. And now, never forget, the other friend looks over at Mike, kind of like, hey, Mike, sorry, Mike. And then he steps out in the road with Jason. Now, no, both boys are in the road. No cars coming at that moment. And Mike is... like, he's right at the edge of the sidewalk. If his mother had not trimmed his toenails the night before, he would already be in a state of disobedience. So he's just as close as he could be and not in the street. And my heart is just racing. And I'm just, like, sweating. And I'm just, like, I just don't want to. This is like the most painful thing about parenting. When you know it, and of course it wasn't an arbitrary rule. Like, it wasn't like I was trying to oppress my son with two dozen harsh rules. It was like one rule, and it was to save his life. It was for his good. It wasn't for my ego. It wasn't to be oppressive. One rule, so you don't get killed, son. That's all I'm asking. And he's right at the edge of breaking that one rule. And so both boys now are just putting it on. And there's my son. These are like his two friends at school. And I'll never forget at a certain point when it just seemed like right at the... So the boys finally said, it's like, oh, hey, Mike, you want to stay there? You can stay by yourself. We're going to go over here. We'll see you when we get back. They're starting to kind of walk away. And I'll never forget that moment so many years ago now where my son just kind of waved him off and turned and started coming back home. And I tell you what, I lost it. I just lost it. I mean, I'm just like bawling like a baby. He picked me over his two friends at school. He's stuck by his word. He's coming home. And then I realized, you know, I got to look like I'm natural here. So I'm jumping back in my chair. I've got my sermon notes are upside down and sideways. He walks in the door, and I'm trying to act really calm, you know, like, hey, Mike, what are you doing home? And he looked at me and said, Dad, I just decided I'd rather be here with you. And I'll tell you what, as a parent, that was the proudest moment I think I'd ever had. And I mean, I put my notes down. I put my work down. I said, son, are you hungry? Can I make you a sandwich? Would you like ice cream? Can I buy you a pony? I mean, just like, I'd never been so proud of this child before. I mean, my heart was so full. I was so proud of him. And we had the sweetest fellowship. What do you want to do? Whatever you want to do. I just want to enjoy being with you. To me, my son glorified me that day. He lifted me up. He chose me. He took my word, and he stuck to it. Now, there's more to glorifying God than that. You know, we could get into a lot of theology about it. But I want to just tell you, when you glorify God, you put a smile on your Heavenly Father's face. And he looks at you and says, that's my boy. That's my boy. Well, why? Well, he's your boy. Whether if you honor him or not, you're still his son. But you don't glorify him. You glorify him by what you do. I've had some people say, well, you know, God loves you just as much whether you obey him or you don't obey him. And that's true. But he doesn't get glorified the same. He doesn't get glorified when you disobey him. That comes from what you do. We have the opportunity to glorify our God by what we do. And so I want to talk to you a little bit about that and what that looks like. And just in each of the sessions, I'm going to kind of move us around different areas of our life and some of the different areas of our life in which we can glorify God. And, of course, this verse is just a great kind of overall verse. It says, so, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do. Folks, there's some men who think that they glorify God by going to church once a week. Can I tell you, that's the easy glorifying stuff, right? The solid gold glorifying is when you go to work with a bunch of unbelievers and you glorify them there. When you're tempted to break your promises or to violate what you know is God's word and you don't do it. That's the serious glory in everything. I remember when I was in college, I worked for a bunch of very heathen bricklayers. They were some of the foulest mouthed guys I'd ever worked with. I'd played a lot of sports, been in a lot of locker rooms, but I learned words with these bricklayers I'd never heard before. I'm not even sure some of those were words, but they used them. They could be pretty crass. And I was the only Christian on the crew, so, and they knew that. In fact, I was planning to be a pastor, so they had a field day with that. I think the first summer I worked for them, my nickname was a curse word. So I knew if they used that curse word, they needed me to come and bring them something. The owners were married, had wives, and I met their wives because we had staff parties, and I'd go there, and they're very nice women. And when they were with their wives, they honored their wife. And when they were with their kids, they honored their wife. But when they were sitting around at coffee break, they said some pretty crude things about their wife. And I thought to myself, you know what? I don't know that it really is so good that you honor your wife sometimes, but not all the time. That you honor your wife when you're with her, but not when you're with the guys at work. Your wife deserves to be honored all the time. And I think sometimes that's how we are with God. When we're at church, we honor God. But when we're at work with a bunch of people profaning God's name, then we don't honor him so much. Or when we want to watch certain things, certain movies, we kind of don't honor God then, but we honor God when it's a worship service. And God would say, no, I want to be honored in all things, in whatever you do. And so, you know, sometimes we can say, well, I honor God. I sing whatever praise song comes on at the worship times. Well, that's good. But do you honor him in every part of your life? What part of your life right now is not putting a smile on God's face, that does not honor him? Because I think to honor God, to glorify God, is the ultimate calling of every human being. By the way, I just feel like if I were to summarize, what is it more than anything else I need to do as a person, as a creature of God, it is to glorify my Creator, to glorify God. That is my ultimate purpose. Everything else you do brings glory to God or it doesn't. And so if that is your ultimate purpose, to glorify God, then one thing I've done of late is whenever I get to the end of a year, I ask myself, so what adjustments do I need to make so that next year I bring more glory to God than I did this year? If that's the primary driving force of your life, is to glorify God, then guess what? You should be trying to do it more and more, year by year. Don't just think that just by existing and going to church once a week that it's just automatic, you're glorifying. How could you glorify God more? How could you take it to another level? You know, my son would hug me sometimes and say he loves me. That glorified me. My son would be obedient when I tell him to do stuff. That glorified me. But that day that he had two friends doing everything in their power to get him to disobey his dad when he didn't think his dad could even tell, see, that took my glory to another level. And so I want to just kind of look at a couple of areas. And tonight, just to look for a moment at your walk with him, your walk with God. How can you bring glory to God by the way you walk with God? And we'll look at some different things, but in your devotional life. And of course, there's a lot that I could say about that, but particularly how you just walk with God. And you remember, do you remember Adam and Eve? Do you remember how they had it in the garden with God? Like, it's just the two of them and Almighty God. And he comes and they walk together in the garden. Is that not awesome? Get your mind around that. It's about time for God to be coming. We walk around this paradise with God. Does it get any better than that? And you know the great sin that Adam and Eve committed? I mean, ultimately they disobeyed what he said, right? That was the problem. But you know why they did? Because Satan convinced Adam and Eve that a relationship with God wasn't enough. All you get to do is walk with God every day? Have an intimate relationship with God? I can offer you more than that. Folks, I'll tell you what, the problem for a lot of us is a relationship with God isn't enough, or at least we don't think it is. And Satan will come and say, oh yeah, you're a Christian, you got God, but do you have this? Do you have that? Well, look what you're missing out on over here. And Satan will come and try to convince you that having God isn't enough to bring real joy. You're missing out. Of course, once they believe that lie, then they even lost what they did have, and they didn't even have that anymore. And so, just think for a moment about just your walk with God. And again, if you want to just sort of have that picture of putting a smile on God's face, let me just ask, when you spend time with him, does that glorify God? And I can tell you something. No, it depends how you spend that time, right? If you go grudgingly, that's like going places with your wife where she wants to go instead of you, right? You might go there, but you might not have the right attitude about it, right? If you're just spending time with God because you're going to check the box, I had my Bible reading today. I suppose that's better than not having a Bible reading. but I'm not sure how much glory it brings God if you grudgingly go and you're looking at your watch the whole time to say, God, this has been good, but I got to go. I got to get to work. I'm going to be late, God, if this drags out anymore. You know, one thing God has convicted me of late is that when I've been having quiet times with God, especially in the morning, guess who always decides when my quiet time is done? Me. I read a chapter, I say my prayer, I read my devotion. Hey, God, that's good, I'm done. See you tomorrow, same time, same place. Have you ever thought, I wonder if I should wait until God ends our time, till God says it's enough? I think there's a lot of times where I've assumed that I've had all of God that I need, and God would say, oh, no, you haven't. Stay right there. I'm not done yet. I don't know where you're going, but there's still more that I need to talk to you about. But that time with God, does it honor God? And there's an interesting passage in Mark. You guys are familiar with this. Jesus, as he's beginning his ministry, it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he got up, went out, and made his way to a deserted place, and there he was praying. And by the way, you know, at that time, Jesus would have been the busiest person probably in the whole area. There are just crowds of people. There are people wanting him to heal them, do miracles, answer their questions. As soon as people got up, people were just lining up outside his house for him to heal them and talk to them. He just couldn't get away from people. So the only way he could have time with God was get up really early. Now, if you have ever spent a lot of time talking to people, I've just been in a meeting, like I said, in Daytona Beach for the last 2 days. And I've been speaking all day, hanging out with people all day. And I'll tell you what, by the time you get back to your hotel room, like, you're toast. You're empty. You're all talked out. And Jesus, I don't know if he was an extrovert or an introvert, but I'll tell you what, for him to have time with God meant he had to get up very early. Now, I realize you can have time with God at any time. In fact, real spiritual maturity, you don't even have to have a set time. You can just be praying and communing and abiding throughout the day. But for most of us, we need to have a set time where we just tune out the world and we just listen to God's voice alone. And I'm one of those, maybe I'm old school, I like the idea of the first voice you hear every day being God's. Sometimes the first voice I hear is social media. That's not a good way to start your day. You can have a quiet time at the end of the day, but you've let everything else be a priority in your day before God. And I just kind of like to start the day with God and hear what he has to say. He knows what I'm going to face that day. And so just to say, God, before I even talk to my wife this morning, I just tell you, if I've talked to God first, I'm a much better husband to my wife when she gets up. And I'm a better boss when I go to work if God and I have talked first. But you know what I hear a lot of men say? They'll say, yeah, but Richard, you don't understand. I'm not a morning person. You know, it's funny to me. I have men saying, I can't have a quiet time in the morning because I'm not a morning person. But you tell them you got a fishing trip and they got to be ready at 4 in the morning, guess what? They are ready to go, right? We're going to go hunting. Be ready. I'll be at your front door at 4:30 in the morning. They don't say, oh, I'm not a morning person. I can't go hunting, right? But the God of the universe says, I want to meet with you in the morning. Oh, I'm sorry, God, I'm not a morning person. God knows full well if there was any other of a dozen things, we would be, but not for him. My dad, years ago, was meeting with a bunch of very high-level business guys, and he was talking about unhurried time with God. Unhurried time, not just a quickie, 10 minutes before you race off to work, but to get up so early in the morning that you're not in a hurry, that God can have as much time as he wants. And so this one CEO, he's the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. And he turned to my dad, he said, Henry, your problem is you don't know how busy I am. It's easy to talk about spending time with God. You don't know how busy I am. And my dad looked at him and said, no, the problem is you don't know who you're going to meet with. Because if you had any idea who you were meeting with, you would have the time. The fact you don't think you have time for God tells me you don't have a clue who God is. Because if you understood how awesome he was, you would have time. You would find a way to get up and be there for him. My dad, I'll talk a bit about my dad. He died a year and a half ago now. But when I was trying to understand what it meant to be a man of God, I was fortunate enough to have a man of God for a dad. And he wasn't perfect. I could tell you a list of things where he wasn't so good at. But when it came to making God a priority, he nailed that one. And I remember when I was older, I was a president of a seminary. My dad and I were going to do some writing together. We're going to write some books, a book together. And so, but he was only in, he was in town speaking at some meetings, and we only had one day to actually begin writing this book. And so the idea was, we're going to take one day and outline the book, think through the major ideas, get as much together as we can, and then he had to take off somewhere, and I would type it all up and kind of get it manuscript form, and then we'd go back and forth. So we got one day to kick off an entire new book. So I said, Dad, if we only got one day, we got to really make this count. So I said, what if we start at 6 in the morning? Can you be ready to go at 6 in the morning? I thought he'd be proud of me for wanting to start working at 6. He looked at me and said, the whole world is going to hell in a handbasket, and my son is sleeping in until 6 in the morning. And I had set out the coffee pot. I said, listen, if you come out in the kitchen before me, just push this button and you'll have coffee, you'll be ready. And so when I came out at 6, my dad's been out since 4. And he's drunk the entire pot of coffee. And he's sitting at the kitchen table. And so I got to make another whole pot of coffee. He's drunk the whole thing. So when I'm kind of loading it back up again, my dad says, hey, Richard, I got to read something for you. I read this morning. It's amazing. Well, my dad was always getting, all these Christian leaders would send him their latest book. And, you know, so Max Lucado, whoever, would send them whatever book they've written. And so it's like, what'd you read? And he starts reading out of Proverbs. The guy is like 65. And he's reading Proverbs like he just discovered it. Like he's read the Bible so many times, his Bible's just falling apart. But he says, listen to this. And he starts reading this verse out of Proverbs. And he's just all excited. And he says, listen to this. This is exactly what's going on right now. And then he would take notes like this whenever he was having time in the Word. And so he's picking up his notes. And he said, and then God took me over to Isaiah. And listen to this. Listen to what he says here. And he starts reading Isaiah. And then he's telling me what God showed him. And then he said, then God took me to Jeremiah. And it says the same thing. Listen to this. And then he says, and then God took me to the Gospels. And he keeps turning over pages of notes. And finally, he gets to the end of Matthew and he says, this morning God showed me that there's still so much he has in his heart for me. The guy's 65 years old. He's a great man of God already. And I thought in that moment, it was like this holy moment in my kitchen. And I realized this is the greatest man of God I know. And at 65, he's still like a little kid on Christmas Day coming to meet with God. And he can't write, and he's got... At 6 in the morning, I'm just dragging myself out of bed. He already has 12 pages of notes from what God said to him that morning. Folks, I'll tell you, I'm not saying you have to have quiet times like that. I don't want to get too legalistic with you. I'm just saying, however you spend time with God, does it glorify him? Is he glorified by how much you delight in spending time with him? How you would overcome any obstacle. You'd go anywhere, you'd get up at any hour, you'd find a way, but you would find a way to spend time with him. And not out of duty, not to be legalistic, because it brings you joy to be in his presence. Now, I don't say that to make you feel guilty, I just say that to say if you're not there yet, keep moving in that direction until you can say, I don't even have to set my... In fact, someone that helped me years ago, they said, you know, sometimes I wake up early in the morning. This has been happening to me a lot lately. You wake up at like 4 in the morning or 3. The other day I woke up at 3:30 in the morning. And, of course, your first thought is what? You know, roll over, go back to sleep, go take a sleeping pill, do something, go to the bathroom or something, but get back in bed. And then a lot of times you're frustrated and you're kind of tossing and turning. You can't go back to sleep. And so what this guy recommended me was just assume God must have an extra load he wants to share with you this morning. And he knows you need extra time. And instead of getting frustrated, now I just get up. I got up at 3:30 last week. And I just thought, man, this is going to be good. If God knew I had to get up at 3:30, just imagine what he has to say today. And I'll tell you what, it changes everything. And I just think God's thinking, hey, my boy got up at 3:30 this morning to spend time with me. I think he loves me. That's pretty awesome. Well, also, that's my dad there. And when he was a younger man, bringing glory to God in my prayer life. And again, I don't say this to be legalistic. I'm just saying I want to look at different areas of your life and say, in this area of your life, are you bringing glory to God as well? And again, sometimes I've had people say, I was doing a conference like this one time, men's conference, and talking a bit about prayer. And this young man came up to me and he said, you know, Richard, in our home, my wife's the prayer. And I said, oh, is that right? I said, does she pray a lot for you? Oh, yeah, every day. She's a prayer warrior. And so I said, so let me get this straight. So are you telling me that every day when you go off to work, you know that your wife is interceding for you in prayer? Oh, yeah. You take it to the bank. And so, like, whether you're facing temptation, whether you're having a hard day, like, whatever it is, you know you got prayer cover from your wife. Yeah, I'm a blessed man. I said, so I only have one question for you. What? I said, who's praying for her? When she goes into her day, who's interceding for her? Who's praying for her? And I'll tell you, the look on his face, I said, listen, she deserves to be prayed for just like you. I know some people just maybe are more natural at it, but can I tell you something? Praying is not rocket science. You don't have to go to seminary to know how to pray. You just have to care enough about the person you're praying for to say, you're worth it to me to pray for you. By the way, God can translate a really pitiful prayer. You might have prayed the worst prayer on earth, but he knows what you mean. And he's just delighted that you want to pray for your wife. You want to pray for your kids. The Spirit of God will take a pretty half-hearted, pretty namby-pamby prayer, and he can translate that into something awesome and do that. You just have to be willing to pray. Folks, can I just encourage you, in the day in which we live, this is a time for our praying to go to another level. You watch the news. Now I've got grandkids, and I'm watching I've got 10-year-old grandkids live across the street from me. And I'm thinking, and already they're facing stuff in a private Christian school that blows me away. And I'm thinking, they got to grow up in this world. I'm not going to look them in the eye and say, I just wish your grandpa had been a man of prayer. You guys would have had a lot more praying. No, I'm going to learn how to pray. In fact, one of the things I learned about praying, I think I've got a... actually, by the way, this is my favorite verse in the Bible. And this is the verse that I've said, God, teach me to experience this. Now to him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly more than all that we could ask or think according to the power that works in us. See, when I used to pray for my kids, this is what I would do. I had a prayer journal, and I would have all my wife, and then have my three kids, and I would list under that everything that I wanted God to do. So I had a son, he's a good-looking boy, and I wanted him to find a good wife, and my second son needed to, like, go to class now and then. I had all these things. Every day I would pray the same prayer. God, do this for this son, do this for that son. And one day I came across this verse. What does it say? God is able to do way, way more than what I'm praying and asking him to do. And so I realized every time I just pray the same thing for my kid, what have I just done? I've just prayed way beneath what God would like to do. And now, I mean, God can kind of translate some of that. I mean, God, you know, God has his ways. But what I've discovered is, you know what? It's a dangerous thing to pray the wrong prayers. You know why? Because your prayers focus your life. So if you're praying for something that's not really even in God's will, guess what? Your life starts aiming in that direction. And you start working to that end. That's how prayer is supposed to work. When you pray for something, God involves you in the answer. But if you're praying for the wrong things, for some small little thing, You start investing your life in some small little thing. My kids deserve this, not my best thinking. They don't need my best. They need God's best. And so I've had to learn to say, now what I do is I hold up each of my kids before God, and I just say, God, what is on your heart for my son Mike? I'm going to shut up, and God, just tell me what you want to see happen in his life, what you want to give him, what you know is coming. And whatever you put in my heart, now I know what I need to be asking you to do. Instead of me running in there, okay, God, just do this, this, this for my kids. We're good. God would say, why would you ask so little? I thought you loved those kids. Let me tell you what you should be praying for those kids right now. And someone told me, I think I pushed the wrong button here. Oh, yeah. So I've got 8 grandkids now. And what I've done, and I wish I'd known this when I was raising kids in home, but I've got 8 grandkids, and so what I did is I got a leather journal for all 8. So these are the 8. Each journal is for one of my grandkids. And what I do is whenever I pray something for them, I write it down. I write the date and what I ask God to do. When they start school, I have a prayer for that year of school. Protect them from ungodly influences, bullying, help them to just be delighted with learning, put them in a good class, give them a good teacher. When they have a birthday, I pray over that year. I'm praying for each of their salvations. Two of the two oldest ones have been baptized now and prayed to receive Christ. 6 haven't yet. And when I observe something God's doing in their life, I write it down. So I've got these twin grandsons. They're 10 now, but when they were about 4, they're twins. They're fraternal twins, totally different personalities. They're born 2 minutes apart. The oldest one is Emerson. The younger one's Logan. Emerson acts like a firstborn child, even though he's only 2 minutes older than his brother. And his younger brother acts like a younger brother, and he's just completely scatterbrained, and he's a real feeler. And so when they're 4. Their mom one day comes by and throws them their pajamas. Hey, bedtime, here's your pajamas, put them on, brush your teeth, go to bed. So Emerson grabs his pajamas, puts them on, he's 4. And then Logan goes to put his pajamas on, but it's not a match set. It's from 2 different sets. The top doesn't match the bottom. Now these are 4-year-old boys. They each have their own bedroom. They're going to sleep in their own room, unseen by any human being. But Logan bursts into tears at the humiliating thought of spending all night in unmatched pajamas. Now, any of you who've had brothers, especially older brothers, know what a typical older brother will do. I was the oldest brother in my home. I would have ridiculed my baby brother and called him a baby. It's pajamas. You're crying about unmatched pajamas? Don't be a baby. You know what Emerson did? He sees his brother blubbering because his pajamas don't match. Logan strips off his pajamas that match, hands them to his brother, says, take mine, I'll wear yours. Puts on unmatched pajamas, happy as a clam, goes off. You know what I did? This is Emerson's journal right there. When I heard that story, I wrote in his journal the date. I didn't write that story in Logan's journal because he looks like a baby. But in Emerson's, I wrote, and I told the story. I said, God, he's only 4, and he literally would give the shirt off his back for his brother. When he sees someone in need, he's such a generous spirit, he just gives. And I said, God, I pray that when he's 14, when he's 24, he's still a generous spirit. He's a generous spirit you've given him. May that just flourish in him. And may all of his friends and people at school just in church just know, if you're in a pinch, call Emerson. Because he'll be moved to help you any way he can. Well, I just keep writing that. And then I pray. And when they're 20, when they get married, at some point, I'm going to give them those books. And they won't have even known what was going on. But they'll see that I was watching. And even when they were just 4 years old, I was already seeing God's activity in their life. I'll tell you what, that gets to be a lot of fun, right? Praying. It's not like you got to just go through the same rote kind of prayers every day. I wish that I'd been doing that when my kid. I had a journal that I would write in, but I didn't have an individual one for each kid. Maybe when they get married or at some point, I want them to know their grandfather was watching and praying. And I want them not just to know I prayed, I want them to read what I prayed for them. And I think it would be powerful. If you've got kids still, maybe do it for your kids if God leads you to do that. But I'll tell you what, it makes my praying much more focused. And by the way, I encourage you, one of the best things I started doing in my praying was writing my prayers out. Because when you just close your eyes and just pray in your head, that's praying. But you can be kind of scattered, you know. You can just pray this or that. You kind of lose your train of thought. But when you actually have to write the words down, now you got to think exactly what is it I'm asking God to do. And I'll tell you what, you got to think about it. You got to get much more specific. And you can go back a year later and see exactly what you said to God and then see what God did. Prayer ought to be the most, talking to the God of the universe ought to be the most exciting thing you do in your day. So does your prayer life bring glory to God? The last one, just to mention tonight, is bring glory to God through my worship. And can I just tell you that men are not as good at that oftentimes as women. That's just the way it is for a lot of us. I don't have it here. Remember that passage in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 14? It talks about, remember David, King David is bringing the ark to Jerusalem, and he's dancing as he goes. And it says, David was dancing with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. In other words, I mean, this is the king. This is the king of the land, the most powerful guy, the richest guy in the land. And he's stripped down so that he can just leave. And we don't know. It would be interesting if they'd videoed that. You know, I'd like to know exactly what. But you sort of get the idea. He's jumping up in the air, and he's dancing, and he's just putting all of his body, his energy. He's just so excited that the presence of God is coming into his city. And remember, his wife, Micah, at the time, is just humiliated. Like, when he gets home, they have a falling out, right? She's like, you just embarrassed yourself, and you humiliated me. Like, what were you thinking? You're a king. Why were you acting like that? Remember David saying, it was for God. And don't ever think that I'm too somehow high up to let God know how much I love him. And I don't care if it embarrasses everybody. I'm all in with God. But can I tell you, men aren't typically like that. I grew up in a Baptist home. And we didn't dance. I did not dance. In fact, if they had dancing lessons at school, my dad exempted me from the dance lessons. I didn't learn how to dance. I wouldn't know how. And then God gave me size 12 feet to boot. So if I even thought about dancing, I couldn't do it anyway. Can I tell you something? You really want to influence your kids? Learn how to worship God with all your heart. And let them see just how much you love God. I've got an associate that works with me. He came to his church kind of late. He was running late because he had to take some of the airport, and he racing to get to his church. And normally he sits on the ground level, but it was full because he got there so late. So he goes up in the balcony where he doesn't normally sit. And he's sitting in the balcony. He's kind of looking down over the service. He didn't normally have that perspective on the church. And he sees right in front of him a family of four. There's a dad, his son, the daughter, and the mom. And it's a song service. And the music's playing. And the mom is over on the right. And she's got her arms in the air. And she is all in. She and God are having a time together there. And right beside her is her daughter. And her daughter's looking at her mom. And so she's got her arms in the air. And the daughter is worshiping God just like mom. But on the other end is the dad. And he's sitting there like that. Not singing, not opening his mouth. He is just putting in the time. Stood up because he had to. He's not singing. You'd think he was like, just got, you know, injected to have a root canal taken or something. Not looking happy. But my friend said what blew him away was the boy. Because the boy looks over to his sister and his mom, and they're like this. And he looks over to his dad. His dad's like this. He's looking this way, looking that way. Of course, you know what he ends up doing. The boy crosses his arms like that, doesn't sing, so he can be just like Dad. And my friend up in the balcony is weeping and saying, you know, one day that boy, when he turns 18, may decide he doesn't want to go to church anymore. And that dad may say, I don't know why my son doesn't want to go to church. I took him to church every week when he was growing up at home. And he's saying, and what did the son see? What did the son observe? Not a dad who loved to worship God. I'll tell you, God really did this to me because about a year ago, I had a really bad herniated disc. And my lower disc was so bad, I was 5 days away from major back surgery. I was in so much pain. I had to sleep in a recliner. I couldn't lie down. I couldn't be flat. If I was standing straight up or lying straight down, it just hurt too much. So I had to kind of get in a real sitting kind of position and have really heavy-duty pain pills. It was really bad. And so it was 2 Christmases ago when it was at its worst. And so one Sunday, I go to church, and it's worship time. And so you always have to stand when we sing, right? But it hurt to stand. And, I mean, it was just stabbing pain. And so I start to stand, and it hurts so much. We're sitting up in the balcony because I've got some grandkids who'll sit there a lot, and it's just easier for the kids to be up there. So I sit up there with them. It's so painful. I just stay seated. Now I don't normally ever do that. I'm not a good singer. No one's ever asked me to be in their choir or worship team, but I try to, in my own way, make a joyful noise, you know. But I can't stand up. So I just sat down, and it was actually much less painful. And so I just thought to myself, you know, I'm just going to have to do this until I get this back issue dealt with. Well, next Sunday, my little 4-year-old granddaughter, Claire, I think I got a picture of her, this little girl, normally she'd be in a kids' church, but that week they didn't have that. So she's sitting up with the grown-ups in the balcony, and so she wants to sit by me. And she's just bug-eyed. She's just this brilliant kid, just very inquisitive, and she wants to see what the adults do. Like, how do the adults do church? Because she never gets in there. So she's watching everything. Well, now they announce it's time to stand and sing. And I already figured out I had a new way of doing this. I just don't stand, right? And so everyone else is standing. I don't stand. But she looks at me like, and she's like the perfect child at school. That year, actually, I went to pick her up one day at school. I asked her teacher, how was it today? She said, terrible. She said, I gave the entire class a timeout. Except Claire. I mean, literally, the only child not in trouble with this. She does everything by the rule, by the book, be mortified not to do things right. So this is the child who's just heard the worship pastor say, everybody stand, and Grandpa is still sitting. And she's looking at me like, he just said to stand. Like, why are you not standing? And I don't think she'd understand lower disc issues, you know. Herniated disc, sweetheart, you know. So it's like, okay, I'm in a lot of pain, but I do not want one of my kids or grandkids to see me looking like a grumpy old man that doesn't want to worship God. So, I mean, it hurt like the dickens, but I pulled myself up and I'm standing up and I'm going to sing. But we have this thing that she and I have done for years, like, because she couldn't read yet. And so she doesn't know the words, but she wants to sing, but she doesn't know what those words are on the screen. So what we've done in the past is I would hold her, and she would get her face right next to mine, and I would sing out loud enough for her to hear the words, and then she'd sing those words. So that she knows that's kind of what we do. And so she holds up her hands like, Grandpa, you got to hold me. And I'm just thinking, oh, this is going to be the most painful thing I've done in a long time. And how do I tell her I can't worship with her right now? Like, I'm in pain. Like, and so my daughter, who's the child's mother, is sitting over here, and she looks over and sees what's going on. She's too far away to get to us, but she sees it. And she just goes, no, Dad, no, no. And she's my daughter's pleading with me, don't kill yourself. And I got this child holding up her arms, aren't we going to worship God? And so I just prayed for strength. And I reached down and I got that child. And it was the most painful thing I'd done in a long time. But I tell you what, I got cheek to cheek with that child. And I just sang about how much we love God and how much he loves us. That child's never going to remember that I had disc issues. But she will remember whether Grandpa loved to worship God or not. And folks, it's not just about me. It's about who my walk with God impacts everybody who's watching me. And when someone watches my walk with God, I want them to come away thinking, Richard's God is pretty awesome. Based on how Richard worships God, that must be an amazing God. And so I'll just leave it there with you guys. I want to pray for you. I'm going to just look at different areas of our life, but I just wanted to start with your walk with God. How does your walk with God make other people think highly of your God? Because of how you pray, because of how you love to spend time with God, because of how you work. Can I just tell you, I know men, a lot of times when I'm in services, I'll give like an altar call, say, if you guys just want to come and pray in response to what you've heard, the altar's, oh, you just want to come and pray, just you could do that. And I know some men that would rather walk on hot coals than get out of their seat and come and kneel at the front. So, God, would you do that in me? But can I tell you something? I can't tell many times I saw my dad at the altar. And my dad was a pastor. My dad was the greatest man of God I knew. I remember one time I was the preacher. And at the end of the service, there's 1,500 pastors in the room. And the only person who came forward at the altar call was my dad. And there's my dad. Everything I know, I learned from him. And he's on his knees praying. And I remember just thinking, why is he at the altar? He's the greatest man of God I know. And I'll never forget just feeling like God said, well, Richard, that's why he is the greatest man of God you know. Because every opportunity there is to draw near to God, he's always the first one. And the interesting thing that night, when everybody had come to that conference, because my dad was the other speaker, everyone had come to hear my dad speak. And when the altar call came and their hero was the only guy on his knees at the front, you know what happened? There was a flood. Hundreds and hundreds of pastors. They were embarrassed that our spiritual hero knows that he could still get closer to God. He's the first guy on his knees, and here we are still sitting in our seat. And I'll tell you what, you know what that did to me? I never thought less of my dad when I saw him on his knees before God. I thought, that's why I respect him so much, because he loves God with all of his heart. He doesn't care what people think. He's getting there. He's drawing near. And that's why he walks so closely with God. Well, let me close with prayer, and we'll look at another area tomorrow. Lord, thank you for these men and the fact that they've drawn near to you, that they have taken time out of a busy weekend to just say no to some other things so they can say yes to you. And I pray, Lord, that you will just, you'll surprise us, that we'll hear something, maybe during the speaking, maybe during the singing, maybe at night as we get into bed, and there in the stillness of the night, your spirit will just begin to probe us and remind us of some things, maybe set us free, maybe just let us know how much you love us. But God, whatever it is we need to hear from you, I pray that before this time is done, we'll have heard it, and we'll have responded to it, and we'll never be the same again. And I'd pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.